Will you please stand, and as you stand, if you would open in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 5, as we continue on in our series in Genesis. A few have asked what the plan is with Genesis. We are going to continue on in Genesis through the fall, up to Advent, and then we'll take a break around Advent and Christmas, and then we'll come back to Genesis next September, wherever we leave off here, and pick it up there. Genesis chapter 5, starting at verse 1, I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter, verse 32. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years. And he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to this list of names, hard to pronounce, hard to understand, and yet with that constant refrain of death sounding through them, help us instead to think of the Lord of life, not just as one who pushes away the fear of death, but as the one who robs death of its power. We pray that as we turn to this passage of Scripture, that we would be convinced again, not only of our being made in the image of God, but also of life being offered to us through the very Lord of life himself, Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Over and over and over again, the sad refrain sounds, "And he died, and he died, and he died." You might not have caught that if you, like most of us, myself included, would have skipped over this passage of Scripture in your devotional reading. We easily get to names and numbers, and they're hard to pronounce, and we think, surely there isn't anything here that's really worth knowing. Surely this is almost like an interlude and allows me to go and jump ahead further in the story. But I want you to see that this story begins like so many stories so far in the early chapters of Genesis. It begins with the promise of life. It begins with blessing man and woman created in the image of God, and God blessed them. But so quickly, as with so many of the other stories that we've already seen in Genesis, the blessing turns to curse. The promise of life becomes a refrain of death. We have to take the time to read this text. We have to understand what it's saying to us. I want you to see, and you've heard it as we read through it, the structure of the text. You have the father's name and then his age. You have the years that he lived after his son was born. You have the names of the other children, the total lifespan of the father. And then those ominous words again and again and again. And he died. And he died. And he died. We read this text because no other text in Scripture is like this text. Oh, sure, there are other genealogies in Scripture, other names of fathers and sons. Not one of them includes that refrain. And he died. And he died. And he died. 10 paragraphs. 10 names connecting Adam to Noah. After Noah's story, we'll turn to Genesis chapter 10 and we'll read 10 more names, 10 more generations that connect Noah to Abraham. This isn't so much a family tree, however. This is a sermon. A sermon that brings out this inescapable fact of human death. The tree, this family tree, is somewhat incomplete. If you're a skeptic here this morning and you're saying, oh, all of these fanciful ages, Methuselah, 969 years, we're not exactly sure how to understand some of these. Because some of these ages are obviously emblematic. 777 years one lives. What is God trying to tell us through that? We don't honestly know. It could be their total lifespan on earth. It could be that these are 10 kings in the Seth line. And each one of these is kind of the reign of their family. We don't exactly know, but we don't even know that these are necessarily their sons. When you compare this genealogy to other genealogies, you come up with some of these men being grandsons or great-grandsons. The problem is that we sometimes try to make this text say too much. That's the problem that poor old Archbishop Usher had back in the mid-1600s. He took this text and added up all the ages, all the lifespans, and he figured that he could work his way back and come up with the exact date that the world was created. And he did. October 23rd, 4004 BC is what he believed. That's not the point of this text. Now, I should say that these very well could be their ages. And if that bothers you, you're probably going to have an even harder time with the fact that we believe in a God who took on human flesh, died, and rose again. That's a pretty significant thing to believe. It's far more significant than how long somebody lives. But this isn't a family tree. This is a sermon. And the sermon, the point of this sermon, is to tell us that the curse has taken root in Adam's family. The guilt and corruption that Adam took upon himself by his sin are being passed down generation after generation. The consequence of his sin, the punishment of sin, death itself, has become part of the way of life. But death was never intended to be part of Adam and Eve's life. Death is an intruder. Friends, you were not born to die. You were not created to die. And it's so hard for us to grapple with that truth because honestly, all of the talk about the naturalness of death has numbed us to the terror of our enemy. Have you looked into the eyes of someone who is about to die? Most times they're scared. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, just seconds before he was going to raise him from the dead. We weep at the funerals of those that we know have trusted in Christ, that we know will be raised again on the last day. And yet, our culture and even we in the church have bought into this way of talking about death as if it's the winter of our lives. As if it's just a natural season, a natural thing that occurs that must come to everyone. Friends, the next time you hear that in a funeral sermon, you have my permission to stand up and shout, "No! That's not true! Death is not a natural thing. Death is not our friend. Death is an enemy. It's an intruder that has burst his way through because of Adam and Eve's sin. Yes, it has become part of our everyday existence, but it's become part of our everyday existence like an occupying force might take over a neighborhood or a city or even a country. And every day we have to see the enemy's presence among us. It's a reality that we must endure every day because Adam sinned. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that death entered into the world because Adam sinned. Death is not a natural part of our world order. We know that. We know that instinctively, even as we soft pedal the language of death. As we talk about someone passing away, in order to rob or rid ourselves of some of the horror of the finality of death. Or maybe even as we go and surgically alter our appearance so that we can push back some of the look of death. We've seen families ripped apart as husbands or wives have pursued younger partners, hoping to recapture a sense of their own youth. We numb ourselves with food and drink and pills, hoping to numb ourselves to the jackbooted march of death through our lives. We tremble at death. We know instinctively that it's not the way it's supposed to be. And so does our narrator, so does Moses. As he writes this book, he writes of 10 men, 10 paragraphs, but only 8 men die. And that difference, that interruption is supposed to capture our imagination. We're supposed to stop and ask ourselves why. What's going on in this text? That over and over again we read, and he died, and he died, and suddenly Enoch was not. Enoch doesn't die. Well, 2 men don't die in this text. Let's look at the last one first, Noah. Noah, we don't read of his death in this text. Noah does die. We read of his death in Genesis chapter 9. But the reason that Noah's death isn't recorded here is because Moses is transitioning from Adam to Noah as the main character of the story that he's telling. And I want you to notice how Noah's father speaks about Noah's birth. In verse 29, he calls his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Noah's father, just like Eve, holds a child in their arms and says, "Maybe this is the one. Maybe this is the one that will rescue us." Eve looked at Cain and said, "I've got the man. I've got the one that God had promised would come from me and be our rescuer. Now Lamech, Noah's father, holds Noah in his hands and says, maybe this will be the one who rescues us from the toil of the curse. Where does that help come from? Look again at what Lamech, Noah's father, says. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief. You see, the same ground cursed by God will be the ground that gives up God's rescuer. God is not done with his cursed earth. God has not abandoned his intentions for the cursed earth. But to overcome the curse, help must come from that very ground. Friends, you can draw a line straight from here to Mary. Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? Because Galatians says that he has to rescue us from the curse of the law. Noah, for his part, does rescue humanity. It's not quite in the way that maybe Lamech thought he was going to rescue humanity, and we'll get to that in just a couple of weeks. But I want to spend most of our time this morning on this other guy, Enoch. Look again at verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walks with God. Now this is more than just a pious life. I'd think that the narrator is saying more than Enoch was really consistent with his daily devotionals, okay? I think the idea here is that we're supposed to remember Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve in the garden of God, being with God, walking in the cool of the day, God coming in the cool of the day to walk with Adam and Eve. Enoch enjoyed a supernatural intimacy, closeness, communion with his Creator that had been lost for generations. And Enoch breaks the monotony of the curse. He breaks the monotony of death. He walks with God because he is at peace with God. We'll read in a moment, Hebrews chapter 11, that he was pleasing to God. And that's shocking, because for the last 50 verses or so of Genesis, we have read about man's treason against God. We've read about his inability to be in God's presence. We've read about the estrangement that that creates between man and God, between husband and wife, between brother and brother, between random strangers even. But now we're introduced to Enoch. To someone who has the same kind of fellowship with God that Adam and Eve enjoyed. And then this man who walks with God is not, for God took him. Again, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 gives us a little bit more information. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Enoch does not die. The pattern is interrupted. And the death grip of the curse is loosened, if just for a minute. Does he ascend into heaven like Jesus as he raptured up into the sky? We don't know exactly. We just know that Enoch suddenly was not. And that maybe it was Methuselah, maybe it was his son, maybe it was a grandson. One day they came to knock on Enoch's door, and he was not there. Enoch is the pledge of death's final defeat. As one of our great theologians said, where communion with God is restored, deliverance from death follows. Friends, this is what I want you to grab hold of this morning. Enoch is called out. He is highlighted in this list of generations because he is emblematic of the hope that the descendants of Seth had in the promises of God. And because he's emblematic of that hope, he is emblematic and an example to you and I of how we live with the specter of death hanging over us. How do we relate to God? How do we relate to the world? How do we understand our place in the world? We follow the example of Enoch. Enoch's example is contrasted with Cain's descendants in chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, flip over into chapter 4 real quick. You'll notice that in chapter 4, the descendants of Cain, different things are highlighted about them, right? We have someone who's the creator of musical instruments. We have someone who creates the first city, builds the first city. We have someone who makes things out of iron and bronze. The stuff that's highlighted for Cain's descendants is all of the things that they can lay claim to. All of the things that they have developed. All of the things that give them some sense of stability in the world. Some sense of continuity. Something that will last beyond them. But when you read about Seth's family, all you read about are the children that come. All you read about is the hope that they have in the promises of God. Cain's family is celebrated for their cultural achievements. Seth's family traces the faithful waiting of the people of God, even as they suffer the effects of the fall. Why is that? I think the simple answer is because the descendants of Cain hoped to find some relief from the curse in what they could manufacture, in what they could build, in what they could accomplish, in what would last beyond their death. The descendants of Seth, however, looked forward in faith to what only God could accomplish for them. Do you see the distinction here? Do you see the different way of living here? The descendants of Cain are pushing the curse away. They are pushing the intrusion of death away through their work, through their pleasure, through the myth of their own progress. The descendants of Seth, on the other hand, suffer the curse. They bear up under the intrusion of death. But they steadily look forward to the work that they believe God will do for them. Enoch is so unique in this family list. He's the only one who dies. And yet when you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, he's one of many characters out of the Old Testament that are highlighted as examples to you and I of what faithful living looks like. And so when we think about Enoch, we need to think about him not just as this remarkable, supernatural, connected guy to God. Wow, I can never be like an Enoch. No. Enoch is given to us as an example, particularly as an example that we too can walk with God. That's kind of Christian jargon, right? Well, you know, brother, you got to walk with God. Well, what does that even mean? Well, let's think about a little bit what it doesn't mean. You need to be careful about what you pay attention to. Did you see the study that came out about a week or so ago about Fitbits, those silly wristbands that we all wear? People who wear them gain more weight than people who don't wear them. Why is that? Maybe it's because we're so focused on the steps that we're taking, we've forgotten the goal. Friends, in Christian discipleship, you cannot get so focused on the immediate steps that you're taking that you forget the goal. The goal for your spiritual life is not the accomplishment of a certain number of steps or a certain number of things to do. The goal of discipleship, the goal of your Christian life is communion with God. And guess what? That's a gift that has already been given to you by someone who walked in your steps. The blood of Enoch flows in the veins of the God who walked with us, who walked for us, who set his face toward Jerusalem, where he would know he found certain death. Like Enoch, you and I can walk with God because Jesus has made peace between you and me and God. The profound disruption of the relationship between God and humanity has finally and forever been healed through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if you put your hope and your faith in Jesus, that communion with God is given to you as a gift. This is why Enoch can now become an example to us, not someone who can just grind our faces in the dirt because we can never live up to him, to what he enjoyed, but because we enjoy something even better than he enjoyed. We enjoy fellowship with God as he is revealed to us in his only Son, Jesus Christ. That means that walking with God isn't some kind of general religious sentiment. We have to rescue it from the jargon that we so often use it with. Not everybody can walk with God. It's only those who are at peace with God who can walk with God. It's only those who have been reconciled by the blood of Jesus' cross who can actually follow after God with a full-hearted desire to know God more fully and to do what God commands. Friends, that's a question then I want you to be asking yourself. As you walk with God, as you pursue this Christian life, regularly ask, where is this God leading me? What is he doing in my life and in my family's life? Where is he taking me? I want you to ask that about yourself. I want you to ask that about your families. I want you to know for certain that we're asking that. Your pastors and your elders and your deacons, we're asking that about this church. Where is God taking us? What is God doing with us? If that question is far from you, and if you are on cruise control, you are not walking after God. Walking after God requires a certain submission to God. There is an attitude that says, whatever God has for me, that's the direction I'll go. Whatever the law tells me to do, that's the direction I'll go. Whatever God's plan is, that's the direction I'll go. But if you've been a Christian for any amount of time at all, like more than 2 minutes, you know that submission, an attitude of submission, doesn't last long unless you have coupled it with an attitude also of ambition. To walk with God means to make your submission and your ambition related to one another. Enoch's ambition was different than the ambition of Cain's family. Cain's family was known for their great achievements. Enoch wanted to be known as one who walked with God. Whatever your ambition is, whatever you give your life to, whatever you spend your life on, that will structure your life. That will structure what you submit to. We just watched the Olympics, right? Do you think all of those athletes loved waking up so early in the morning for all of that exercise and training? Of course not. But their ambition was greater than a momentary feeling. What is your ambition, friends? Is your ambition to walk with God? Is your ambition to push away the curse? Is your ambition to cheat death? Because that's what God calls you to do. Or is your ambition just to make it through another day of life? to not make your neighbors or your employers or your family upset, to get by with as little as possible. Ask that about people that you're thinking about dating. Ask that about jobs that you're thinking about taking. Ask that about major moves. Will this lead me further in my walk with God? Is this person known as someone who walks with God? Or are those things far from you? Friends, we don't know anything else about Enoch. I can't tell you what he looked like. I can't tell you what his wife's name was. I can't tell you, other than Methuselah, what the rest of his kids were. I don't know if he was rich. I don't know if he was poor. I don't know if he invented anything. I don't know what kind of house he lived in. I don't know anything else about Enoch but that he walked with God. What will be known about you? What do you want to be known about you? Friends, the last thing before we close, this isn't just about private piety. This isn't just about you and your prayer closet seeking after God. Enoch shows up in three places, here in Genesis, in Hebrews chapter 11, and in the New Testament book of Jude. Jude, so small it only has one chapter, just verses. Jude, verse 14, Enoch shows up again. And Jude calls him a prophet. He prophesied to his generation about the judgment of God that was coming. Friends, we also, like Enoch, bear witness to our Lord in word and in deed. When we follow after God, when we walk with God, we are pushing away the curse. We are rejecting that death is a natural sentence to our life. We are telling people around us that the Lord of life calls us to something greater. We're pointing forward beyond death, beyond the grave, to a life that already determines our life here and now. We're pointing forward to eternal life. We're pointing forward to that time when God will once more dwell with his people. When God will walk with us, and when death will be no more. Will you pray with me? Father, we bear in our bodies the cry of death. We struggle with sickness and sadness, despair. And yet you call us to walk in protest to that. So God, as we take our tentative steps forward, help us to remember that we are not walking toward a goal. We are not walking toward life, but we are walking in the life that you have given to us by the life of your very Son. Oh God, may we be known. The men and women and children of this church, the families represented here, this church and this neighborhood, may we be known as a people who walk with God. Not because we are holier than thou, but because we point people forward to everlasting life. And we tell people that death itself will be robbed. Thank you, Lord, for the confidence that we can have because of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.